Thank you so much. It's a great pleasure to be with you all again. And I like to think of this as my Reformed Church starting point under Dr. Johnson's ministry. So it's nice to be back with you all. As we get started today, I would like to just read the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is the English Standard Bible I'm reading from. It says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." That portion of God's Word reminds us that the ministry that the Apostle Paul was giving was based on a historical redemptive development in time, where the old covenant passed away and the new covenant became a reality. And so I'd like to think of Calvin's contribution in the history of the church under the context of a new covenant reformation. We know that Calvin was in fact a great reformer. And so as we think about this, let's kind of say what we're going to be touching. There is not a formal outline, but these are the themes that we'll be addressing. What was the Reformation in generally? Who was Calvin? What was his view of the Bible's teaching on the covenant? And what was Calvin's view of the new covenant? These issues that were part of his life are in many ways impacting us to this very moment. The decisions that were made by the reformers continue to shape the life of the church and its biblical studies to this very moment. So as we begin, one of the questions that obviously impacts is, what is the role of the minister or the pastor? Is it Eucharistic? Is it doing all sorts of icons and symbols? Well, you know, S. Lewis Johnson's impact was in the Word. It was a scriptural teaching in Reformation, right? One of the great teachers that I've had and many had that were directly impacted him was Dr. Bruce Waltke. And he was someone that was blessed by the exegetical and grammatical studies of the original languages, and Dr. Waltke went on to be one of the extraordinary teachers in America. And we all have recognized his contribution. There's a direct link. And I know he's been here to teach through the years. How about this picture? This is a recent inauguration of the first J. Gresham Machen chair holder in New Testament. And that guy right there smiling is Dr. Greg Beale. He's part of your church. He's now an endowed professor at Westminster Seminary, and yours truly is standing behind him. And we both are fruits of this church's ministry, and we're now having a role at Westminster Seminary. And as you look to the right, to the far right, there's a fellow named Dr. David Garner. He's in our systematics program. He is also a Dallas Seminary graduate, and we all recognize in different ways the value of our education. Our theology moved in a much more reformed way, but so there's continuity with Dallas, but transcending it. And a strategic part of that is the work of Dr. Johnson's work. All right, now as we start moving back in time, many of the students at Dallas Seminary read a book called The Reformed Pastor by a man named Richard Baxter. Some of you who went there may remember reading that. And this is from his little town of Kidderminster. I had a chance to take that shot. And you see his finger pointing to the heavens, saying a God-focused ministry is the only way you're going to be able to survive the turmoils of the world. And he was preaching in the middle of the English Civil War. And he was a very deeply committed, if you will, Puritan minister. And so as the Reformation comes back to its fountainhead, we can see the story in Luther. Luther the monk, struggling to find a God of grace. He hated the word and phrase, the righteousness of God. It terrified him, because he knew he could not have enough righteousness before a holy God. He never would do his best. And then there's this man in the middle, the beard. This is Luther, having made his Reformation commitment. He's grown a beard, he's grown his hair, he's hiding out at the Wartburg Castle, a marked man, certainly put to death if he's found, and he's translating the Bible. He was a Junker George during this time, George the man, and he is a noble-like figure. Translating the Bible and hiding, he becomes Martin Luther, the great reformer. The Bible translator, I could read that. I took a picture of some of the English plaques when I was at the Wartburg Castle, but we'll keep going. Here it is. This is the room. Imagine at that little desk right there with a Greek Bible and some other texts, he started translating the Bible into German, in the process creating the German language, in the process starting a movement that goes on to this very day as people are translating the Bible into the language of the people. And it started the Reformation because one of the great principles of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone as the only authority. As important as church tradition and history may be, a minister of the New Covenant is teaching the New Covenant truths, the scripture truths. And of course, one of the byproducts of that was suggesting that a minister ought to be able to marry. Imagine that. Ministers were required to be single. And this story between Katie von Bora that Luther called Katie my rib. Remember that biblical story of Eve? He said, all of the monks needed to marry nuns. And so the nunnery was closed and they all were parceled out. You marry her, you marry her. And Katie was the last one left and said, I'll marry you. How about that for a Reformation? This is kind of an amazing story, matchmaking part of it. And of course, they were sure this was hell breaking loose. But the Christian family within, if you will, the parsonage or the manse, within the pastoral life, is a byproduct of the Reformation. Okay, Dan, aren't you glad for that? That was a real blessing for you. He let you take a nice wife as a minister. Okay, Zwingli is the reformer of Zurich, and his right-hand man is Heinrich Bullinger. These two have a huge impact, creating the reformed branch of the Reformation that's distinct, if you will, from the Lutheran branch. So a little bit more about that. There was a great debate at the Marburg Colloquy. When you get to the castle in Marburg, there actually is this painting, and I couldn't get it very well with my iPhone. I did my best to capture it. It's very fuzzy and stretched out because I couldn't get it without glare. So forgive the struggle. But you see the two central figures? There's one man who's pointing up and another one very decisively looking at him, pointing down. This almost is reminiscent of that classic painting of Aristotle and Plato discussing, is the ideal realm real or is it not? But this is Luther pointing to the table saying, this is my body, the flesh of Christ is really here. And Zwingli says, no, we know Christ no longer after the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. He's ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. The great debate over the Eucharist. The spiritual presence versus, if you will, consubstantiation. No longer transubstantiation. The Mass is no longer what we believe. But how is Christ participating? And at the end of this great debate, and you can see on the right side there, there's the princely figure, Philip of Hesse, saying, what am I going to do? My kingdom is divided over theology. It's a great picture. The far side in the distance is Melanchthon and Ecolampadius, the two biblical students saying, well, this is an exegetical question. How are we going to, they got their Bible open. They're trying to figure out where do they stand. And so what happens as a result of this is that Luther looks at Ecolampadius, who came to him and said, Dr. Luther, let us at least embrace each other's hands as brothers. Luther says, I cannot shake your hand. You are of a different spirit than I am. Wow. That creates the separate stream of Reformed and Lutheran that exists to this day, right here in this scene. Okay. Now, I love Ulrich Zwingli because he was a warrior, and I stuck myself in this picture because I finally made it after several trips looking for it to the where there's a kind of forgotten plaque on the battlefield of Cappel in Switzerland where Zwingli died fighting for the Reformed faith. He was a warrior theologian. So Zwingli dies. And of course, when that happened, Luther said, well, what do you expect for a heretic? God would take his life on a battlefield. Wow, that's kind of not very charitable, was it? Well, Zwingli is followed by a man named Bullinger. But after this first generation of reformers comes along a younger second generation reformer by the name of John Calvin, born in 1509. At this point, when he is born, Luther is probably somewhere about in his mid-20s already. So you see Luther is a generation ahead. He will die in 1564. And if this is 2015, I think it's the 250th anniversary of Calvin's death, so it might be an appropriate time to think about this man's life. He's a French theologian, a pastor during the Reformation. He developed a system of theology called the Reformed Faith or Calvinism, which is something that is embraced in a very heartfelt way by Believer's Chapel and some of its leading themes. He was a humanist, and that word meant going back to the original sources. He was trained as an attorney. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church around 1530. And he fled to Basel, Switzerland, because of the persecution against the Protestants in France. And there he published the first edition of his little book called The Institutes in 1536. He did not have a clue that what he wrote would become one of the greatest books in the history of the world. Even his greatest opponents have to admit the Institutes of the Christian Religion, by the time he perfected it about four or five times through his life, is at the core of the Protestant movement's greatest expression. It has been translated around the world, and it will exist as long as the Protestant faith exists in print, because it is at the core of the ideas of returning back to the authority of Scripture, coupled with the notion of the sovereignty of divine grace in redeeming sinners, the predestining sovereign grace of God in sending Christ. Well, he was recruited by a man named William Farrell. It was a providential story. He really was trying to go visit Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was, but the roads were closed due to a war. And so he went in a different direction to get around the battlefield, and he ended up in Geneva. He was just going to kind of spend the night there for a couple of days. He wanted to be a peripatetic traveling scholar. He didn't want to mess with anybody else. Just let me study. Look, he's a humanist. He's a lawyer. He's a reclusive fellow. He's a brilliant student. He likes writing. He doesn't want to mess with anything practical. Just let me be in my ivory tower. But William Farrell was this fiery personality from Neuchâtel who had been called by God to reform. He was, if you will, the reformed Luther. The passion and power of Farrell was great. He heard that Calvin had snuck into the city, and he found his way to his room, and he came to him and he said, "Calvin, you may not leave. You must stay." Now, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but the reason I'm probably here is because of my good friend Mike Black. Mike Black is William Farrell. You know his personality where he will not take no for an answer? You know, Mike, what would be a good phrase for my friend Mike? If this is tape recorded, you can let him hear it, okay? Often wrong, but never in doubt. Would that be a good way to say it? Now, maybe Mike wouldn't agree. Maybe that's too strong. But that, this is the way it is. You must do it, right? That was William Farrell with Calvin. He said, "You will stay here." And Calvin said, "No, this makes no sense. I'm not a pastor. I didn't plan to come here. I've got other things to do." And guess what? Farrell said, "You are going to stay here. And may the curse of Jonah be upon you if you flee from the call of God." Calvin was so terrified by that that he stayed. This is not what he wanted to do, but he couldn't escape that terrifying imprecation that was placed upon him. So he stayed, and he put all of his great skills to work, and he stepped out of his shell, was forced into the public work of reforming the city of Geneva. But he does end up getting to Strasbourg, but not this time because he wanted to go. He's kicked out of the city. How about that? In 1539, 3 years later, he was expelled from Geneva because the reforms that were being applied were a lot more than the people expected. They wanted to break from Rome, but they didn't want all this biblical teaching being required in all of their lives. You know, leaders kind of like to say, "I don't mind having a boss over me anymore. It's good to get rid of the Pope. But you know what? I don't want someone telling me I've got to live according to the Bible. I want to live my own life." So here was the challenge. And the city council said, "Get rid of the Frenchman. He's got to go." This reminds me of some session meetings through the years. "Get rid of that young pastor. He's too much for us. Out of here." Okay? Many pastors have taken comfort by the fact that Calvin blew his first pastorate. Okay? Now, he was invited by Martin Bucer, and he moved to Strasbourg. And while he's there, he ministered to the French refugees. That's kind of in that Alsace-Lorraine area where Germany and France have always fought over it back and forth. So it was a German-speaking area with many French refugees that have fled there. And during that time, he married Idelette de Beer. Isn't that great? There's a postage stamp that was made in Belgium of Idelette, Calvin's wife. And he was called back to Geneva. And what's interesting is he said this was the happiest time of his life, a newlywed, away from all the pressures of the Reformation in Geneva, being a little minority community. So he didn't have to worry about everything. And he could just do his research. Here he wrote his great commentary on Romans. He could be a scholar, be away. And then the call came from Geneva. It's not going well here, Calvin. Believe it or not, they want you to come back. Now, what would you do? If you had found the perfect place where you could write, research, be on your own, they'd kicked you out. And now they're calling you back because they're desperate. They're so desperate, they said, we're not going to make it without you. You got to come back. You know what I think I'd have done? I'd have written a letter that said, serves you right. Right? That would have been a very short, that had gone down in history. And they said, that's exactly what they should have said. Calvin went back. Can you imagine what it took for him to go back? He's leaving the happiest place he had because he sensed the call of God. His motto was, my heart I give you promptly and sincerely. If there's nothing else you would learn from a historical lesson like this today, I wonder if you'd contemplate that motto. Your heart. Out of the heart comes forth the issues of man's life. Are you willing to say, Lord, my heart, it's yours. And if you call it, I give it to you right now. And unmixed, it's sincere. Here I am. Calvin was called. He felt God had called him. He went back. And it was an extraordinary moment. I would have loved to have been there on the day when he opened up in his first official Bible study and he opened up to start to preach. It was exactly the next verse after where he had, was preaching when he got kicked out 3 years before. He said he believed in verse-by-verse exposition. And he said, okay, it's time to pick up. This is where we were. Isn't that great? You believe in verse-by-verse exposition here? So that was what Calvin did. 3 year hiatus. He came back, kept on going. Okay. All right. So he came back to the Church of Geneva and he led the church there until the day he died. Obviously, he had much more opportunity to implement his beliefs and concerns. So some of Calvin's return from exile, what happened? He introduced new forms of church government and liturgy despite the opposition of several powerful families. So Presbyterian government, or the elder rule model, was really perfected under Calvin. Michael Servetus, postage stamp was made of him. Okay, this is from Spain. This is where the anti-Trinitarian came, and the classic story of what happens when you violate a doctrinal issue. So I think American Reformed people have a love-hate relationship with Servetus. We hate the fact that he was a heretic. He's an anti-Trinitarian. He denied the deity of Christ. As a Bible scholar, he was a great medical doctor. That's what that is, or the lungs and the heart, the circulatory system on the stamp. He was tried to do theology. But on the other hand, we do appreciate the courage that he had because it helped to create, if you will, religious liberty. So this is a concept that was still being worked out. We don't want to have the Pope tell us what to do. We want to be free. But do we have then the authority to become new popes and tell other people what they must believe? How do we establish the ability of a community of authentic commitment and yet liberty of conscience? Calvin was trying to figure all that out. And so there were martyrs in Geneva as well, and there are very few. But this is the one that is always thrown up as the great failure of Calvin. Well, actually, it was an important issue to remember that Calvin didn't burn anybody at the stake. This was actually what the city council did. It didn't matter where Servetus would have gone in Europe in that day, Catholic, Lutheran, or Reformed. It was a capital crime, and it went back for hundreds of years if you denied the deity of Christ because of the Christendom character in the Constantinian form of government. Well, at any rate, that's a story we could pursue more fully, but we'll go on. There was an influx of many refugees persecuted all throughout Europe that came to Geneva, and this really led to tremendous support for the Reformed tradition as they came and said, we love Calvin's teaching, we stand with him, this is a haven of rest. There's no accident why Geneva to this day is a haven of religious safety, the UN, the International Red Cross, peace treaties, they all are in Geneva. This comes back to Calvin's day of creating a place where we need to come and talk and have protection. Okay, Calvin promoted the Reformation throughout Europe, obviously. He's a tireless writer. His institutes, we've mentioned, he wrote commentaries on most books of the Bible. By the way, he didn't feel that he ever knew the Bible well enough to write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Most people start there. Oh, man, this is what he said. I spent my whole life studying the Bible. I'm not sure I'm ready to take on that magnificent book. It's maybe a little too complicated for me. Maybe we would have more humility and wisdom if we followed his example. He wrote many theological treatises, confessions, catechisms for the church. He was a constant correspondent with reformers all across Europe and great letters to churches and places. Some of the distinctives, biblical authority and the classic solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, and the priesthood of the believer. These ideas roll out of Calvin's theology, and it's what really unites the Protestant movement. And we'll have a few moments to talk about his New Covenant teaching as we continue our lecture. But a covenantal interpretation of biblical unity is a hallmark of the Reformed system. And Calvin, building on Zwingli and Bullinger, the Reformed tradition, really develops that into a very clear hermeneutical or interpretive system. And so the idea of interpreting the Bible with the covenants clearly in view as the structuring model of the Bible is something that we have from Calvin. He was in the Augustinian tradition. The human author that he quotes most often in his institutes is Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, an early Roman Catholic thinker, and he found in him a tremendous source of theological insight. The doctrines of divine sovereignty, he believed in the providence of God in all things. We think of, if you will, the sovereignty of God over all of life. He taught, but did not make it his hobby horse. But when the Bible taught it, he taught it. The predestinating grace of God, divine election, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. People say this is all Calvin taught. That's absolutely false. He was a Bible teacher. But when it was in the Scriptures, he taught it with vigor and commitment. When it wasn't in the Scriptures, that wasn't his hobby horse. In fact, he actually, in the Institutes, in its final form in 1559, he doesn't begin with the doctrine of election and the decrees of God in eternity past. He doesn't come to that until Book 3. After he's taught all the great truths of the creation and fall and what God is doing and revealing himself in the covenant, he finally says, now we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. Justification and sanctification. He says we cannot understand these realities unless we connect them with God's eternal sovereign grace. So he brings predestination not as a philosophical assumption of his system, but that which flows out of the very saving grace of God. And this is how he would have us teach it. That when the gospel is taught, we must move back. But when we're talking about our worldview, we don't begin by just going into the decrees of God. We see that we must speak of these things in their proper way, in their exegetical way. Okay? He is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. In this charismatic and Pentecostal age, it's easy for Bible believers to say, I'm afraid of this doctrine. Listen, Calvin was neither a Pentecostal or a charismatic, but he was saturated with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He said there can be no Christian life, no understanding of the Scriptures, no church, no end-time events, no sacramental experience of God in our communing, unless the Holy Spirit is at work in all. So the idea of union with Christ is the great result of the Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ by the Spirit, and this is the core of our life. It's the spiritual presence of the Lord's Supper, the Presbyterian Church government. These are some of the leading ideas of Calvin's theology. Now, his theology left a permanent impact. You know, he was writing constantly, preaching almost every day. This work provides the foundation of a system of theology that spread through the world. And there are churches of many forms that have Calvin's teaching incorporated into their thinking, such as Reformed, Congregational, Presbyterian, Anglican, Baptist, and Independent. There are many different streams that say we find in the biblical foundations of the Reformation that Calvin has brought us to the classic understanding. I'd like to remember that John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, who said, "Give me Scotland or else I die." The great reformer studied right with Calvin. In fact, if you go to Geneva, you have the Saint-Pierre Cathedral that became the church where Calvin preached. And right behind it is the Auditoire. It's a little stone building, and that was John Knox's chapel, where he would be teaching to those that were the refugees. And he brought that great Reformed tradition back to Scotland and created, if you will, the Church of Scotland. In its day, one of the greatest missionary churches and theological training centers that had a role ultimately along with the Puritans of England to give us the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. He was a preacher. In the John Knox house, there's this plaque that I had the joy of taking a picture of. If you notice what it says there, "John Knox is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blasting in our ear." In other words, John Knox was more powerful than the Scottish bagpipe for Scotland. Preached the word of God with power, and the Lord gave him Scotland. His great nemesis, Queen Mary of Scotland, said, "There's nothing more than I fear than the prayers of John Knox." Okay, a man who is passionate for the Reformed faith to reach the world, his own country. Okay, now we start looking a little bit at the theology of Calvin and the covenant. Since we are talking about Calvin's new covenant reformation, we've talked a little bit about the Reformation. We talked a little bit about some of Calvin's life. Let's talk now about some of his idea of covenantal thinking. Now, the word covenant, just so we're on the same page, this phrase here is not out of Calvin, but it's a good place to get in mind when we talk about that word, if you're relatively new to biblical studies. A biblical covenant is a bond sovereignly administered. It's a bond, we could say, in blood. Okay, what do we mean by that? In the Bible, the word for covenant in Hebrew is berith, that means to cut. And so you find regularly in the Bible a sacrifice, a cutting. In fact, a classic example of that is Genesis 15. You remember verse 6? Abram believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Justification by faith is something part of the Old Testament Abrahamic experience. And then the animals are severed. They are cut from nose to tail bilaterally, and they're laid on the ground. It's a cutting of a covenant. Shedding of blood. And then that theophonic image of the smoking pot and burning torch passes alone through the parts of the covenant while Abram is in a deep sleep. The covenant is entirely monolateral, monergistic, divinely initiated. It is entirely a blessing to Abram. His justification by faith is 100%. Of God. Now, you go to chapter 17, Genesis 17. Do you remember when circumcision is given? It's a berith, a cutting. But now it begins with, "Walk before me and be blameless." Before, you couldn't walk through the parts. But now you're going to walk, and the covenant is you. You are a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable duty to be wholly acceptable to God. You become the covenant. And that is the sanctification part of the covenant. And you remember, sanctification is our becoming holy. Someone said it well. Justification is 100% of God and 0% of man. Sanctification is 100% of God and 100% of man. We engage this process of holiness that God alone can do. Justification, we can do nothing but receive. And we will find both of those are not only in the covenant that God made with Abram and Abraham. In the new covenant, we find that it says, I will write my law on your heart. The law that was once written on stone, now you're going to want to do this from the inside out. Sanctification. But I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. Justification. Those two great benefits are ours in the new covenant. This is what I'm saying now is the heart of Calvin's understanding of our salvation in the Christian life. All right, so we could talk a lot more about that, but notice the covenants are at the heart of the story of Scripture. Adam, although it's not called directly a covenant, many theologians, including Calvin, believe that God entered into a covenant with Adam through the promised son that would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Noah, the first use of the word berith of covenant in the recreation narrative after the universal judgment. The patriarchs, the divine choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find that God's covenant is being made, and God remembers his covenant to 1,000 generations of those who love him and fear him. With Moses, the old covenant becomes now connected with a theocratic nation, a nation which God leads through a legal system that brings them forward until the great monarchy of David. And God makes a covenant with David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I will build a house for you. The Davidic covenant is the promise that there will be a great son of David who will always be on his throne. And then, of course, the prophets come. We see in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets, a new covenant awaiting. Jeremiah 31:31, we've already referred to it. And, of course, when Jesus comes, he, in his great giving of the Passover becoming the Eucharist, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it. We hear that new covenant word in Jesus. And then we know that that new covenant becomes ratified in its fullest sense as the kingdom of God is inaugurated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We find at that time that the Holy Spirit gives us Trinitarian baptism. The baptism is a covenantal sign that we are in the new covenant. And that's what we just read a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians 3. The ministers are new covenant preachers. We are now living in an economy of God's progress of salvation that has brought us to the point where we now have, if you will, the reality of what God had prophesied long ago. Now, this is where Calvin's theology is very distinct, and you may not agree with him at this point. And this gets us into the classic hermeneutic issue between a more dispensational interpretation of Scripture and a more covenantal interpretation of Scripture. Okay? That's a debate that we'll have if we wrestle with the Bible. This is Calvin's view. He says the distinct biblical covenants that we've just seen are united. They are all expressions of one covenant of grace. Okay? Now, in the dispensational system, each covenant is a distinct dispensation that has a different purpose, a different people, different standards, different tests, and that one is done, a new one comes. And we can talk more about that, but what we want to see is that Calvin's approach says, no, while they are administratively different, for sure, at the core, they are always an expression of divine grace in Christ. There's one covenant of grace that runs through all of Scripture that's administered in different ways. Okay, that's Calvin. Now, we go further. The Reformed theology will develop beyond Calvin, and we won't spend a lot of time in this, but sometimes you will hear of the covenant of grace, which we've just spoke about. Well, was there a covenant with Adam before the fall? Well, that would be called the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, or the covenant of Eden, or the covenant of creation. There are those who wrestle with that and believe it to be so. Some would reject this idea. But in the Reformed tradition, that will develop. And then some will even look into the Trinitarian relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit and see an eternal covenant relationship, sometimes called the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation. And I have the joy of sharing some thoughts in our sermon just a little bit after now from John 17. Many think that John 17 really is Jesus is appealing to this eternal covenant. So he talks about his having fulfilled the ministry and now desiring to see the glorification of the Son along with the Father. Calvin clearly held to the covenant of grace. He lays in an inchoative or beginning form the covenant of works. And there's just a hint or two in some of his writings that there may be a covenant in the Godhead. So later theologians will take it farther. But what if you put it in this classic covenantal theological structure, he was a deep advocate of the covenant of grace, the unity of all the Bible of salvation from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible is one great covenant. All right. Now, there's signs here. For the sake of time, I'd love to go through this, but we will say, you can just see what we're saying, that every covenant has a distinctive sign that's pointing to grace, and that it takes us from Genesis to Revelation. And we don't have time to spend on that today. And we could talk a lot about how the covenant of works could be compared with each other. And this would be part of the later covenantal development that Calvin only anticipated in this structural form, but even the seeds of it are present. If you'd like to see the defense of that in Calvin, you might look for a book called The Binding of God, Calvin's Role in the Development of Covenant Theology, the last chapter. That's my doctoral dissertation that was printed about 10 years ago. Now, this is what Calvin says, and this is another thing I'd like you to take home. This is a keeper now. Some of this is just broad exposure. Listen to this and try to grasp hold of it. Calvin will argue that there is what we would call the formula of the covenant. You all know what a formula is. You know, it's a recipe. When you have a recipe, when you're race car, you formulate how the gasoline mixture is going to be. You want it just to be right. It's a mathematical equation is a formula. You're putting something together to make it work. Well, he says the covenant has a formula. When you see this combination, say this is covenant. Here's what it is. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Wherever that appears, Calvin says, this is God adopting a people for himself into covenant. And you notice the divine initiative. I do this. You don't do it. We don't sit down and bargain. I am doing it. And it is, therefore, initiated in God, but it creates a mutual relationship because you will be my people. You're going to be related to me. We're going to have a relationship. I start it, and you're going to be related to me. And remember that simple verse from 1 John? We love him because he first loved us. So we see then that the language that divine initiative and promise, we see the word monergism or the one-sided work of God in establishing it. It's unilateral initiation. This is the idea of sovereignty. God is the Lord of this relationship in its historic biblical context, going back way to the Hittites and the book of Deuteronomy, some have said. It reflected an ancient idea of the suzerainty covenant, the conquering king who establishes a covenant of mercy with those he's conquered and welcoming them into his family, now into his country. Okay, we can see all of that as part of the backdrop. It is mutual, though. It's I, but you. It calls us to participate. It has a promise that has an obligation that comes with it. Okay, now, the covenant with Moses is part of the covenant of grace in Calvin's thinking. Okay, how does he argue this? Well, one example that he would offer, and there would be many others, but it's a good example. You remember Leviticus. There can't be more of a Mosaic book than Leviticus. Think of all those sacrifices, all the ritual that was part of the ceremonial distinctions. You say, boy, we're not under that anymore. We know that's all past, right? We all would agree with that. We're not sacrificing animals. We're not worried about, well, did you come in today with a suit that has a little bit of cotton and a little bit of wool mixed together? Get out of here. You're defiling the church. Did you have bacon for breakfast today? What's with you? Come on. Oh, we don't even worry about that. We're not under that law, right? Nevertheless, notice that at the core of this law, Leviticus 26:12, says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Whatever the law was creating, it was not in any way taking away from the gracious beginning of the covenant and the relationship that flows from it. Now, how can we see that that's true? Well, take a look at this. 2 Corinthians, you have to say, that's about as New Testament as you can get, right? The Corinthian church, that was the Gentile church. Remember the brothels that were there on the high places that were at the core of the church? This is a wild city. It's right on the isthmus of Greece. This is a pagan, non-Jewish place. And notice what we read here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make them my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, he's quoting the entire passage of Leviticus 26 to the Gentiles. Because they're in the Mosaic covenant of grace, and it's historically redemptive unfolding. That's what Calvin's saying. It's one covenant of grace administered differently at different times. We're not under the administration of the law, but we're still in the covenant of grace, even as Moses was. That would be the argument, okay? Now, the covenant and election are closely associated. All stand in Adam by creation and fall. So there's one sense in which every human being, according to Calvin's thought, are elect. We are elected to be the image bearers of God. God did not choose horses and mules to be his image bearers. We are chosen to be in covenant relationship with him. Isn't that fascinating? I never thought about that until I read it in Calvin, one of his commentaries. He said, every human being is chosen to be unique. We stand apart from the rest of the world because we bear God's image. All stand in Noah by recreation and common grace. Everyone, whether they see the rainbow and understand it or not, are blessed directly by its image. But there is a special focus that begins to show itself with Abraham's covenant. Now he's focusing on Abraham and his seed. And through this relationship, all the nations are going to be blessed. And that's, we see that in the changing of the name from Abram to Abraham. Okay. And we can see that language in Genesis 17. So the narrowing of the election purpose of God as he starts the covenant of history. So you can see sovereignty and covenant go together in Calvin's mind. If you were to read the theology of Karl Barth, and I hope if you're a historian you read it, but if you're not reading it for devotions, there's a difference here, right? Okay, Karl Barth will say, the covenant was created in the Reformed theology to blunt predestinarianism. Well, that's not true. You read Calvin, he sees them working side by side together. The covenant is an expression of God's election. It's not blunting it. This is how God's election works out in time, through the covenant. So, here's some ideas now to try to understand. How do we put these different covenants together? Well, in one sense, there is a continuity in the covenant. And there are, at the same time, discontinuities between the covenants. If I remember correctly, the Festschrift that was written for S. Lewis Johnson was called Continuity and Discontinuity. And this would be a phrase that he would have considered, I believe. Okay. So, in the covenant, we see they're progressive. There's more that's coming. We're learning more about God and Christ every way. Another way we might think of it is that they are organic in development. Okay, Calvin doesn't use this exact word, but it captures his idea that just as a seed and the mature tree with fruit are absolutely different, in another sense, they're absolutely the same because of the organic DNA that brings them together. And so the covenants are like that. At the heart, I will be your God and you'll be my people is the DNA. The way it is maturing and developing shows many differences, just as a root is different than a twig, and a leaf is different than a blossom, and a blossom is different than a fruit, and a fruit is different than a seed. Okay? But they're all the same. Another example. So Calvin will use this phrase, the covenants are always the same in substance, but distinct in administration. Okay, that's a nice little theological motto. If you can capture that, it'll do you well. In understanding Calvin, at least. What does it mean? Is that the covenants, in their heart, in their essence, are always about Christ's redemption. Always. But the way that's worked out at any different moment is a distinct administration. Always the same in substance. Always about Christ. Always about Christ to come, Christ what he's doing, Christ who will come again. But it's distinct at any given moment. So we see continuity that will also have discontinuity. So substance here is the redeeming work of God in Christ. So we see that in the formula of the covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. That's the substance. The coming of the Savior, Christ-centeredness. Now the discontinuity of the covenant, how are they different? They are distinct in administration. Just as the same constitution was at work under, let's say, George Washington and John Adams, but they had different administrations. Same substance of government, but the way they ruled was different. And that's true of every president up to this point. We're hoping it continues after the current administration. That's another discussion, right? Will the Constitution survive? All right. They move from the lesser to the greater. So this idea that the covenants at the beginning have less to tell us, less sweeping focus, but they continue to broaden, to get bigger, to have greater grace and insight and blessing until they mature. So we can also consider then, let's take the Mosaic economy. This is Calvin again. I'm trying to give you Calvin's ideas. He said you can look, let's say the Mosaic covenant, you can look at it in a broad sense and see here an extraordinary picture of saving grace. Every sacrifice is saying there is forgiveness for sin. There's a Savior to come. And it's offered to you. Come. Okay? So there's grace. But that same economy can be considered in a narrow sense, where it says, if you don't do this, you're going to die. You better not eat that meat that's offered with uncleanness. You better not bow down to an idol. You do this, you shall die. So if you look at the covenant in its narrow sense, you can see its obligation and its condemning power. But you can also see it in its broad sense and its saving power. Perhaps we might actually see Paul referring to that when he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you look at the Old Testament laws, the Pharisees did as a demand in this little way, it's going to kill you. Nobody can keep it. But if you look at that same law with its promise, I will be your God and you'll be my people, it's going to give you life because you see the Spirit's work. Okay? Now, we must hasten along. We could say a lot more. Formula of the covenant, the word of God is the same. Justification by faith with Abraham and us is the same. Look at Romans chapter 4. The need for a sacrifice for sin to be forgiven is continuous, the same substance. The coming of the Savior, Christ, is at the heart of God's plan. And yet, the covenant is distinct. It's incomplete in each of the prior covenants. It's growing. There's greater burdens than the older covenants. Imagine if you wanted to deal with your sin and you were a Jewish person, you couldn't just bow quietly in your closet in your prayer time saying, God, forgive me. Instead, you had to say, okay, it's going to be a long trip for the Passover this year. I got to get a sacrifice. Do you realize how free we are and how fewer the burdens are for believers? Okay. Lesser to the greater, distinct in administration. Movement from the lesser to the greater. Use of many signs, types, and symbols. The story of Israel is filled with symbols of all kinds that have now been set aside. We no longer have a temple or a holy mountain or a high priest or a day of atonement. These are all fulfilled in Christ. Okay? The symbols, they've been set aside. Once the administration of the covenant was limited to Israel, and now it's open to the nations. What an administrative difference that is. We can really worship in the Holy of Holies right here. Isn't that amazing? This is what we're about to do, Lord willing, if our hearts are right as we go to the worship follows. Different sacraments. Circumcision replaced by baptism. Passover replaced by the Lord's Supper. The emphasis on the land. Many would argue in Calvin's mind, it's moving to the new heavens and the new earth. The land was always a sign of something far greater to come. Okay, now you can see how our dispensational tradition would argue very differently with that, but this is Calvin's understanding. He would also follow the idea that there are different types of law. The ceremonial law, with all of its sacrifice and ritual, is entirely fulfilled in Christ. The civil law that was given for the nation of Israel has been abrogated with the ending of the nation of Israel. No one is obliged to make a nation to be a new Israel. They're free to do it if they want, but no one must do it. So you can see, he is not, if you will, a theonomist, if you've heard that word used before. He's not saying you have to be just like Israel if you're a country. He's saying each nation needs to decide what its laws ought to be under the justice of God. But what doesn't change is the moral law, the new covenant, the law that was written on stone. That same law is being written on the heart. And this is the Holy Spirit's work, giving us the holy nature. So quickly, as you study the Ten Commandments, the first table teaches us to love God. The second table teaches us to love our neighbor. So first commandment, God is first. Second, no idols. Worship God's way, not our own way. We use God's name and all that is His in a holy manner, the third commandment. The fourth, we worship God with a day of rest and worship each week. The fifth, honor parents and lawful authority. The sixth, life is sacred. We ought not to murder. That marriage is sacred, that sexual misconduct is disobedience to a holy God. No stealing. Protecting one's neighbor's property is actually an act of worship. Okay, this is one of the great problems, by the way, with the socialistic philosophy. It says you don't have a right to private property. God says when you protect someone's private property, you are worshiping me. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Okay, ninth commandment. The truth is important. We ought not to lie. We should pursue the truth. We should protect others' reputations. And finally, no coveting or contentment and gratitude with God's provision under His providence. Okay? Now, as we wrap it up, dispensationalism, as we have been talking about, would see certain areas where they would say Calvin's onto something, but they would disagree. So it often teaches that the Old Testament and New Testament present two entirely different purposes of God for two different peoples. The Old Testament is for Israel and the New Testament is for the church. You can see Calvin would say, no, this is not where my theology takes me. I argue that there's one covenant of grace administered differently, not multiple covenants that all are different. Okay? So the sine qua non of dispensationalism has been said as the distinction between the church and Israel. In Calvin's view, he would argue that the church has been grafted into Israel's history and salvation so that we become spiritual Jews. We are part of Israel by faith. Okay. Then we have, it sees two purposes of God in the history, one for Israel and one for the church. Well, if there is a national Israel that's been set aside, Calvin held out the possibility that there could be a Jewish remnant that would be saved, but he tended to see it as in the conversion of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, is how the Israel would come back. Other Reformed people have had much more of a view of a future conversion of Israel, and that's part of the debate in the covenantal thinking. It teaches that the specific covenants identified in Scripture are different dispensations, different ways God works with, tests, and even saves His people. Did you know that C.I. Schofield, in his original study Bible, said salvation was by works for the Old Testament people and by faith for the New Testament people? Well, he changed that. But you could see how strongly he was trying to make the distinction. Calvin would say it's always justification, faith, always. We cannot overlook that. There is not a unified message to the Bible in the history of salvation. There's ultimate different purposes with different people. And then the idea of the unity of the covenant of grace in the Bible is rejected. And certainly a pre-fall covenant with Adam would generally be not accepted in dispensationalism. So I thought I'd put some pictures up. Here's the dispensationalist family tree, perhaps. Okay, Menno Simons in the Anabaptist movement was one of those, along with many others, who said the Old Testament does not belong to the church. That's for Israel. And that's a core idea that has been maintained. Well, I'm not saying the dispensationalists are Anabaptists. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that theological premise is a key part. It comes to its further Reformed-like expression under a man named Moses Amiro, who began to take some small steps to say that dispensations are different ways that God's working. They're not the same covenant. He was a Reformed thinker. By the way, he's the father of four-point Calvinism. Okay, so we know he made a mistake on that one, right? If you're at Believer's Chapel, you know he was wrong there, right? And then under John Nelson Darby, dispensationalism really becomes a system. Building on some of these ideas, Israel church, Old Testament, New Testament, entirely different. The epics are different ways God works. They're not the same. And then Darby puts that into a whole biblical system that is popularized by Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, that is blessed with a great seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer. We're indebted to him for his great pedagogical commitment and high view of Scripture. He blessed all of our lives. And then, of course, the most popular author in my lifetime was Charles Ryrie, as a scholar and dispensationalist. In fact, that phrase, the sine qua non of dispensationalism, comes from his dispensationalism today. Now, the covenant theology's family tree, it could go back earlier, but we've been talking about Calvin, so we'd have Calvin, and then Jonathan Edwards would have carried this idea. He would have developed the idea of the pactum salutis, the eternal covenant of God in the Godhead, along with the covenant of grace in history. So you can see he's developing these ideas. It was probably best rigorously taught by Charles Hodge at the old Princeton. And then Machen, who is the founder of Westminster, where I serve, would have been deeply committed to this kind of covenant theology. And it was put in its most rigorous biblical form by a man named Gerhardus Voss. He is really the most powerful exegetical thinker in covenant thinking, I think, in recent years, in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And he had an impact on a man like Dr. Richard Gaffin, who just retired from Westminster a few years ago, and like Hodge, taught like 3,000 or 4,000 students in his career, having a huge impact. And then, so here's the question. Here's this wonderful guy with a smile. Any of you remember seeing that smile? Okay. He was a man right in the middle of this tradition. He drank carefully from both sides. And I'm going to have to ask Dan exactly where you think our brother Dr. Johnson came out, but he cared deeply. In fact, the first time I ever heard the name of Gerhardus Voss was from S. Lewis Johnson. He said, you need to read this book. This is really good stuff. Okay? And yet he taught me at Dallas Seminary, which is founded by Lewis Berry Chafer. So I would say, for those of you that have been blessed by the Johnson ministry that's carried on by Dan Duncan, you really are part of both of these traditions and should have a heart to understand them both, because they really have been part of your spiritual formation. Okay, where are we at? The end! Hooray! God bless you. It's been good to be with you. No time for questions. I'm sorry. Okay, let's pray. Father, how good it is to share together the teaching of this historical lesson that's reminded us of the work in history, the Reformation. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us the blessings of Bible believers throughout the ages from many different traditions that have impacted us. Would you continue to bless this congregation and its work? Thank you for Believer's Chapel, stalwart witness to the truth of your word, for her sincere and faithful proclamation of your sovereign grace. Continue to bless the ministry here, our brother Dan Duncan, and the elders and the congregation. Thank you for this joy and for the legacy we share, reminding us of the fruitful ministry of S. Lewis Johnson and many others. To you be the glory. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.